Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you all here. We had a fun time at our Valentine's banquet, and it was nice to welcome back the Evanses, Joe and Cassandra. Joe is pastoring a church down in Louisiana, and it was good to have them back with us. Many of you probably remember when they were part of our fellowship here. So take an opportunity. They're here this morning. Take an opportunity to greet them. Other announcements, we've got a change-up for the hospitality groups, so make sure that you are signing up again, even if you're part of one now. And then be in prayer for joining, whether you'd like to join the group that's going to Ireland this summer. There's other announcements in here. You can take a look through, make sure you're keeping up with everything that's going on. It's good to see you this morning. Let's stand, and we'll start with prayer and then a time of singing together. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we've had a lot of focus this week on love, just due to the Valentine's holiday, love in a worldly way. But Lord, we thank you for the example that you gave us of love, that you sent your son to die as an offering for our sins. Lord, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you've shown us. We pray that we would have hearts that would return that praise to you. In your name we pray, amen. Well, let's start this morning by singing number 162, Wonderful, Merciful Savior, 162. Turn over to 166. I run to Christ. 166.
I
number 213, My Hope is in the Lord. 213. Seated. We'll have the choir come now and sing, O Love, How Deep, How Broad, How High. Choir, if you would come.
If you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 139, Psalm 139 is our scripture reading this morning. The note at the beginning of Psalm 139 says it's for the choir director. It's a Psalm of David. That means we have lyrics here that were once sung by Israel. And what David is doing here, just so you're aware, he is meditating on the truths of that God is omnipresent, that he is omniscient, he is omnipotent, and he is holy. And that's exactly the outline we actually have here. The first six verses, God is all-knowing. Verses 7 to 12, God is all-present. Verses 13 to 18, God is all-powerful. Verses 19 to 22, God is holy. And then the last two verses are a prayer to God that David would have a life that is God-directed and a holy one. Follow along your Bibles as I read Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, or if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed me in my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Pray with me. O God, you are the creator of the universe. You know all things perfectly and exhaustively. You are everywhere in your full being. You possess the sovereign power to do whatever you desire to do. You are pure, holy. And in all of these, you are transcended. You are far above us and completely unlike us. And we praise you that you would choose to reveal to us yourself, those who are finite and fallible creatures. We don't deserve to know you, but we praise you that you have allowed us to come to know you in your word, in Christ, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet, even though we know these truths and love them and claim devotion to our omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, holy God, oh, we confess that our hearts are too often slow to follow and obey your words. We tend to be reluctant to give our all every day. We confess that we cherish other things and fame and money and relationships far more than we love you. And we unfortunately spend many, many hours worshiping other things. We should reverence you and give you our best. And yet we tend to focus on ourselves and our wants, and then we reward ourselves for doing that and then give you the leftovers of our attention. Oh God, have mercy on us. Forgive us for our persistent self-centeredness. You are God. We are not. And we must submit ourselves to you so that we can hate our sin as much as you hate sin, and to love what you love. That is what is godly and righteous. Holy Spirit, work in us to believe this truth and to humbly live it out. Give us the grace to hate sin in ourselves, and work in us to repent and love doing your word. Search us, know us, try us, and lead us in your everlasting way. Satisfy our hearts with a love for you. Place us in a delight and a longing for walking after Jesus. Remind us of our death to sin in Christ and the complete redemption of eternal life we have in him, so that we can walk in the newness of life. Jesus, thank you for your death and resurrection you embraced for our sake. You are our master and Lord. You have told us to ask anything in your name and you would give. So we ask that you would give us the strength and the desire to walk as you walked, in obedience and love of the Father. Cause us to love your ways over ours, and work in us the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new. Thank you. Thank you, O God, for hearing our prayer and answer according to your perfect will and glory. In Jesus' name.
Please stand once more and turn to number 111. We'll sing together. We come, O Christ, to you, number 111. Seated. If you're between the ages of 4 and 7, we are dismissed to Children's Church at this time. Thank you.
Along with Chris, let me echo a greeting to the Evans family. We were blessed to have them with us this weekend. He was gracious enough, Joe was, to speak at our little Valentine's banquet Friday night. And so I just wanted to thank him for that. And I know many of you are deeply connected to them and their family, and you are as thrilled as we were to see them today and to spend some time with them. It's been such a joy to do that. And we miss you guys and are thankful that the Lord has put you in a place where you can be useful and bring glory to him. So we rejoice in that, but we do miss you. Love you guys. We're studying Romans chapter 9 in particular. What a joy it has been for me personally to sort of lead us through this tremendous portion of Scripture, a letter, Paul's magnum opus, some have called it, that as thoroughly as any single letter could, really expounds to us the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrines, plural, of salvation. We see that in the broad categories that he covers, taking us from condemnation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, to justification, chapters 4 and 5, and then sanctification, chapters 6 through 8. But also in the breadth of soteriological terms that he uses in Romans, very important terms that describe particular aspects of our salvation, redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, adoption, foreknowledge, predestination, election, glorification, justification, and so on. In fact, as you know, we spent now 3 weeks talking specifically about election, because that is Paul's answer. That is how he explains Israel's current massive unbelief. They are not all saved because they were not all chosen. But there's another term used repeatedly in Romans and throughout the New Testament that is equally important, and maybe the term that best describes the application of salvation, or where the rubber really meets the road in terms of how God brings his elect to salvation, and that is the term called. So in Romans 9, if we pick up where we stopped last time, we come to verse 24. And this verse is really serving two purposes, ending one paragraph and starting another. So it kind of goes with 19 through 23, first of all, and then it also goes with verses 25 through 29. But this is the verse. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. He's talking there about the vessels of mercy, verse 23, which God prepared beforehand for glory. And Paul applies that to us, those whom he called, not from among Jews only, but even from among Gentiles. And then in verses 25 through 29 adds biblical support for that. This completes really Paul's first point in this section. Remember in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is addressing the issue of Israel's unbelief. What went wrong? Why are there so few Jewish believers in the church? And his answer is nothing went wrong. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and whom he predestined, these he also called. It's Romans 8:29 applied to Israel. That's all. But of the ones he called, some are from among the Jews and some are from among the Gentiles. So in other words, there's this surprising twist. Not all the Jews are among the called. They are not all Israel who are from Israel. More than that, some of the called are not from Israel at all. They're Gentiles. Just as the scripture says in Hosea and Isaiah. So the theological point that Paul is making is what? The people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, past, present, future, are those called by God. Period. God's people are constituted by his call, not by physical descent. Physical descent from Abraham, Isaac, or even Jacob not only does not guarantee inclusion in the true people of God, it is not even necessary. The small number of Jews who have responded to the gospel fits with the prophetic insistence that only a remnant of the people of Israel would be saved. And the inclusion of Gentiles, while not as clearly predicted in the Old Testament, conforms to the character and actions of God revealed there. And so the issue is, as it has ever been, that God's call is the critical factor in salvation. Not physical descent, not spiritual heritage, not national identity, not ethnicity, not where you were born or when, but are you among the called? That is such an important designation. I want to just remind us of that a little bit this morning. How commonly and how frequently that designation is used of us, of believers. We've seen it here in Romans already, the way Paul addresses this letter in Romans 1:6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Believers can be called saints, believers can be called beloved of God, or believers can be called simply the called. But that's what distinguishes us. We are the called of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both the wisdom of God and the power of God." In other words, all kinds of people hear the gospel, right? People hear the message about Christ and Him crucified, but it only makes sense. It only moves out of being a stumbling block and foolishness to those who are the called. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul exhorts us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Point being, you have been called. And that's why you're a believer. God did that. He called you. Now you're to walk in a manner worthy, walk in a manner consistent with what He has called you to. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:15 says, "Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." Who receives it? Those who are called. The letter, the epistle of Jude, is introduced this way: to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Called, beloved, kept. In Revelation 17:14, it's called, chosen, faithful. But all of those are designations for believers. I love how descriptive this call is in Scripture, the call of God. First of all, that it's crystal clear that it is God who calls us, right? It's a divine call. God Himself calls us. Romans 9:11. We've seen that. "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" What a statement for who God is. Him who calls. Romans 8:29, "whom He called." In other words, God is the one taking the initiative in each of those links in our salvation. "Whom He foreknew, He predestined." "Whom He predestined, He called." "Whom He called, He justified," and so on. It's Him involved doing each of those things. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh called, not many mighty called, not many noble called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak, the base, the despised, so that no man may boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus." You think about that. Why Why am I a believer? Right? Why are you a believer when others are not? Paul says why. His calling. And that's what being called means. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul exhorts Timothy. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Who saved us and called us, kind of making those two things synonymous. It is God who has done that. He calls, he saves. But it's equally clear not only that it's God who calls, but what he calls us to, what he calls us from and to. In 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. He calls us and he calls us to holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 2:9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you, what? Out of darkness into his marvelous light. In 1 Peter 5:10, he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He called us, think about that, to his eternal glory, to share in his eternal glory in Christ. And Paul and Peter are saying he will finish that. He will perfect that. 2 Peter 1:3 echoes that, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That gives you an idea of what is really involved in salvation. Salvation is not just being delivered from sin, delivered from darkness, delivered from Satan, delivered from hell, delivered from condemnation, wrath. It is being called into a relationship with God where we really enter into the true knowledge of him and are actually made like him. His own glory, his own excellence is what he has called us into. My favorite statement of that is 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why are you a believer today? Why are you in Christ? Why do you have fellowship with his Son? He is faithful. He called you into that fellowship. He chose you. He predestined you. But he still has to call you to salvation. And he was faithful to do that. Now the question comes, why is that so important? Why is that even necessary? Right? Why must we be called by God? And why is being called the difference between believing and not believing? Well, the answer is because of something about us. So let's talk about the need for the call. Why do we need to be called? The reason this is such a common designation for believers is because it's such a good description of what happens when we become believers. Jesus said it very succinctly when he said in John 6, I think verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to me. Think about that. You realize that's true? It's contrary to what most people think, isn't it? I think most people think coming to Christ is easy. Most people think anyone can come to Christ any time. That's not true. That's not what Jesus said. No one can come to me unless God has to do something. He's saying it's actually impossible. Not only is it not easy, it's impossible to come. No one can unless the Father draws him. Well, why is that? Well, it's because of the nature of sinful man. It's because of our nature as fallen sinners. We are not a clean slate. We are not a neutral canvas. We are sinners by nature and by choice. And because of that, we're enslaved to sin. We're deceived by our sin. Sin has a corrupting influence upon our will, our thinking, everything. And we're enslaved to that. We're in bondage to that. In fact, in Ephesians 2:1, Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The reason no one can come is because we are spiritually dead. And the dead don't get up and come. Spiritually, we are not just deaf, mind you, but dead. Spiritual stimuli do not stimulate us. We don't respond. We cannot respond. Spiritual things do not interest us. We're not operating on that frequency. In fact, our receiver is not even on. It's completely turned off. We are dead, unresponsive. God must make us alive, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2. And that is what he does. You who were dead, he made alive. He quickened you. It's nothing short of what Jesus did when he raised Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. That's the call of God to salvation. It's just like that. It's a creative act of God's power, a resurrection of the dead to life. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He does not accept, he cannot understand. That's a natural man. That's a human being in his natural state as a sinner, unredeemed. Does not, cannot. We do not accept spiritual things. We cannot understand them. That's why the gospel, that's why Christ and him crucified is foolishness. It doesn't make sense. It's silly. It's nonsense. Only to those who are called does it become the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation. Jesus wasn't being mystical or mysterious. He was stating a plain theological fact. As sinners, you are so lost and so dead and so unresponsive to spiritual truth, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. To come to Christ, you have to be called, drawn. And the word there, the word draws, if you wanted to study that a little bit, you would find that it draws is maybe translating it kindly, mildly. It's actually in other contexts translated as drag. That's a little more descriptive than we really want it to be, right? We don't want to think of God having to drag us to Christ. And certainly, none of us come to Christ kicking and screaming, do we? And that's not the point. It's not that our will is violated. We don't want to be saved, but God drags us, like your parents maybe drug you to church or whatever. So draw is maybe the better translation, but the point is the same. The idea is that the Father must exert His will and His power, or we would not come. We could not come. He must so work in us to open our eyes and ears, to change our hearts, to quicken and make us alive, that we want to come to Christ. We see our need of a Savior, and we see in Him the Savior we need. But that's God. That's God calling us. That's God drawing us. Otherwise, we would not come to Christ. You say, well, what about the, in their verse, whosoever will may come? Yes, there is a verse. Whosoever will may come. And that's true too. And there's no contradiction between those. Whosoever will may come, but who will? No one. No one will, because no one can unless the Father draws him. So there's no conflict. Whosoever will may come, but only by a supernatural work of God will they. Which takes us to takes us into the nature of the call, the nature of this call. What's involved in this call that makes it so necessary for our salvation? Well, first of all, it is an effectual call. An effectual call. What do we mean by that? This is the I in TULIP. If you study theology and you come across that TULIP, irresistible grace is really talking about this issue, effectual call. That God calls us and His call works. It's effectual in that sense. And here's why. It's not like your mother calling you in or calling you to dinner. Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. God's call is effectual because it is a call that actually effects a change in us. In terms of both our ability and our will. He changes us. This is the call that awakens us to our lost condition, opens our heart to hear and our minds to understand and our hearts to believe the gospel, and then opens our eyes to see Christ as our only hope, and opens our mouth to cry out to Him and come to Him. This call is synonymous then with new birth, regeneration, conversion. It's a call that actually changes us and gives us life and makes us new and gives us faith and repentance and all that goes with that. It's illustrated very beautifully in Acts chapter 16 with the conversion of Lydia. You remember Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira? Paul is in Philippi and he's on a Sabbath day out talking to some people, and Lydia was in the crowd. He was addressing, just explaining the gospel to them, and it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There's a perfect illustration of what the call of God is and how effectual it is. There were other people there. There were other people listening. They all heard the same thing. They all had the same opportunity. What's the difference? The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken. And so that's the difference. That's the difference between hearing the gospel and hearing the gospel and being saved. The 1647 Westminster Confession explained or defined effectual calling this way: all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation, by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. That's a comprehensive definition. That is an old historic document, but it is good and it is hard to beat. Wayne Grudem has a shorter definition. He says, effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. That's right. That gets to the point. It is an act of God. That's the point. It is an act of God that causes us to respond to the gospel with saving faith. And so it is an effectual call. It's also an internal call. Theologians distinguish between the external call and this internal call. The external call comes through revelation. Natural revelation, special revelation, calls us to acknowledge God, worship God, respond to God. The gospel, in particular, calls us to repent and believe in Christ. Well, obviously, not everyone responds to that call. So there must be a difference between the external call of the gospel that goes out to all men, come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. There must be a difference between that external call and the internal, effectual call of God that actually brings us to salvation. That's why Jesus could say, you may be thinking of this verse as you're sitting there, many are called, but few are what? Chosen. He's talking about the external call of the gospel, which is necessary, obviously, but apart from that being joined with the internal call of the Spirit of God working in us, we don't respond. So here's what happened. You could probably confirm this. We could all share our own stories of how we sensed the call of God and responded to the call of God. But this is what happens when people are saved. They hear the gospel, right? That's the external call. But they also hear God. They hear the Spirit of God convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. That they feel the weight of their sin and their condemnation and their need of a Savior. They know they're lost. They know they need Christ. And they're drawn to him irresistibly and savingly. And that's what we mean. That's the spiritual act of God calling us. And so in a room of 100 people or 200 people, they could all be hearing the gospel preached. They could be hearing it preached accurately. They could hear it preached clearly. But only some of them will respond. Why? The external call goes out, but the internal call is what actually brings us to Christ. I love how Paul puts the two together in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. He says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. He called you through our gospel. That's how it always works. The external call, the preaching of the gospel, you heard that. We did that. But he called you, and that's the difference. That's why our preaching worked. That's why you responded to the gospel. That's why you got saved when others heard and didn't. So the preaching of the gospel is the means God uses. He called you through our preaching. But you got saved because he called you. And that's the case every single time. Well, Paul's emphasis here in Romans 9 is simply to point out the number of the call. So let me look at that before I exasperate you any further here. His point is that even us, New Testament believers now, are among the called. And that as surprising as it is that not all Israel has believed, what's even more surprising is that not only Israel has, but so many Gentiles have as well. That the people who are saved are the people called by God. And that number comes not only from among the Jews, but also from among Gentiles. And you've read the New Testament. You know what a surprise that sort of came as, right? Both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. What? What is God doing? Actually, Paul makes the case that that is as the Old Testament predicted. And so he quotes Hosea, first of all, to show that even Gentiles would be among his people. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not loved, loved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now that context, as you may know, refers to the northern tribes of Israel. And here Paul applies it, or applies the same principle anyway, to Gentile believers. You were not a people. You were not loved. Now you are the people of God, beloved of God, because he called you. Then he quotes Isaiah to show that only a remnant of Jews would ever be among his people. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. The number of the sons of Israel was always bigger than the number who would be saved, the remnant. In fact, because of their widespread disobedience and rebellion toward God, it's only his patience and mercy that they haven't faced the same annihilation as Sodom and Gomorrah. So the point of the whole paragraph is what? God creates his people by calling them. By calling them. And not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And in both cases, that is a surprising twist. The Jews thought they were all included because they're Jews. The Gentiles thought they're not included because they're Gentiles. Paul says, we're both wrong. God is gathering a redeemed people in a way, listen to this, in a way that will stop the mouth of all human pride and presumption, superiority racially, ethnically, will stop the mouth of all pride and presumption, and will give hope even to the most despairing. You don't have to be anything to be saved. You just have to be called. And God does that. God does that. And it works. Whom he calls, he also what? Justifies. And whom he justifies, he also glorifies. So this concludes Paul's first argument. Nothing went wrong. The plan of God is right on schedule. Whom he predestined, these he also called. And this brings to its climax then also Paul's defense of God's faithfulness to his word. The word of God has not failed. The small number of Jews who have responded to the gospel fits with the prophetic insistence that only a remnant of the people of Israel would be saved. And the inclusion of Gentiles within the people of God, while not so clearly predicted in the Old Testament, fits God's character and actions as revealed there. So the question maybe is not why so few are saved, but why are any? And what's the answer? Because of him who calls. Why are you a Christian today? He called you. And that effectual internal call of God has made all the difference, hasn't it? Even us whom he also called. What a privilege to be among God's people. May we never forget why we are. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Father, again, how we thank you for these truths that we're learning in this book of Romans and in this ninth chapter in particular. Thank you that you called us even from among the Gentiles out of sin and darkness into your marvelous light, into fellowship with your Son, into your eternal glory in Christ. We who were not a people, not loved, not included in the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What grace, how grateful we are that we have been made sons of the living God. You are the God who gives life to the dead. You are the God who calls into being that which does not exist. So we praise you and we thank you for doing that to us, calling us to yourself by your Spirit through the gospel. May we walk worthy of that calling with which we have been called. We pray it in Christ's name and for his glory.
Stand once more as we sing together the benediction. It's number 438 in your hymnals. Number 438.
Dismissed.